We will remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. The reading from God's Word will be found in Matthew chapter 2. This week we'll pick up at verse 13. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Now when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all of the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." And then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you as a needy people. We come before you, Lord, needing the unction and infilling of your Holy Spirit, that we might rightly divide and rightly understand your word. We pray that his presence might be strong with us today and guide us and direct us. In the name of your dear Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've talked about being practical this year, and this sermon certainly is going to fall into that. It won't be the most comfortable sermon that I've ever delivered from the pulpit, but it is one that comes at a very timely place. Our nation this week remembers the anniversary of the infamous Roe versus Wade decision. There'll be a lot of focus with that in the presidential race on the great sin of abortion in our land. We don't generally do topical sermons here at Church of the King. We believe in exegetical preaching, where the Word of God directs what it is that we need to be taught. We do follow the church calendar and the feasts. And in this particular case, those two certainly come together in a very powerful way. Because as we've worked through the season of Advent and Christmas, we're now in Epiphany, the manifestation of Christ and what His coming means. And of course, we've come to the story of the wise man and the reaction of Herod, which is very relevant to the issues of our day. In the last two Lord's Days, we looked to the characters in the Christmas account as great examples to follow. We saw in Simeon an example of how we as God's children should have hope and contentment and be a people of great vision. We should be a people whose hope is in the finished work of Jesus. A people that are content with where God has placed us in His body, the church. And a people who know that His kingdom will fill the whole earth. We then turned our attention to the wise men from the east, who taught us the great lesson of blessings flowing from just simple obedience. And we were reminded about how God protected the baby Jesus in the same way that Jesus has now promised to protect us as the sheep of His fold. We began to see the contrast between life and death in the account. We saw the wise men who came choosing life. And this week in the reading, we certainly see and can compare them with fools like King Herod, who love death. And as we finish up this account this week, again, there are some important lessons for us to learn that are relevant and need to be applied in our 21st century. We will see more clearly from the Scriptures how and why the enemies of God love death. We'll discern who God holds responsible for the death and destruction that often results from this evil love affair. And finally, just as we will again see God's providential care over His Son, and we will be reminded that God loves and cares for His sheep, no matter what circumstances we face. Now, we concluded the last week's message with a short verse from Proverbs chapter 8, where we were looking for this contrast between life and death. In Proverbs 8:35, we read, "For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." That was the example of the wise men. In verse 36, it says, "But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death." And that's what we'll see with Herod this morning. So, who are those that hate God? Well, the atheist would certainly qualify. Pastor Doug Wilson loves to point out the fact that good atheists are always right on the spot to loudly proclaim two things. First, there is no God. And I hate Him. It's an enigma. But you see, the Bible's perspective is much broader than this. When someone says a person is a fool today, we probably tend to think of the court jester, somebody running around in a funny hat, or a person who doesn't have the sense to come in out of the rain. That's what we think of instinctively when fool is mentioned. But we must remember that this is not the Bible's definition. In Psalm 14, verse 1, we read, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now that, for the 20th century, was the heart of the great debate over evolution, which continues into our century now. In Proverbs 12, verse 15, we see that it certainly is the modern humanist that God has in mind. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. We have spent hundreds, if not thousands, of billions of dollars on a government school system that in large part is designed to raise up young people who think just that. They are right in their own eyes. They get to make up whatever it is they want to be right. They determine right and wrong. We see that again in Proverbs 14:16. "But a fool rages and is self-confident." On and on and on they emphatically state things, knowing that it's true because they say it's true. What more do you need? And as we would expect, we find in Proverbs 15:5, "A fool despises his father's instruction." The opposite of the blessing that we looked at in weeks past of blessings flowing from an honoring of mother and father. Now, Paul takes all of these definitions, if you will, and fully explains the impact in Romans chapter 1 when he says of those who suppress this truth, God's truth, in unrighteousness, "What may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You see, that atheist might rail all he wants. The young student in school might think that he's the center of the universe, but each and every day they have to get up and live and breathe in God's creation. They don't get to choose which creation they want to live in today. So they are without excuse. because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Again, he's talking about not court jesters, but the evolutionists, the scientists, the politicians, the teachers, the professors, all of the smart, quote-unquote, people of our age. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. The psalmist declared that the fool said in his heart, "There is no God." This is not only the state of those who are outwardly atheists, but it is the state of all those who do not rightly acknowledge and bow to the one true God of heaven and earth. And the Apostle Paul goes on to show the results of this foolishness as God turns them over to their own wickedness and to the wickedness of their own hearts. And he gives a long progression. Then he concludes with a list of sins in verse 28. "And even they did not like to retain God in their knowledge." Again, it is a refusal to acknowledge the truth that they know. "God gave them over to a debased mind." Now, it's important to note there that it doesn't say that they're stupid people. A debased mind. A mind that is refusing to acknowledge the truth. These are, again, smart, intelligent, educated people that Paul is talking about here. "God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness." If you want to understand what unrighteousness is, listen carefully to this list. "Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents." So you kids didn't think you needed to be listening to this list. "Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful." You see, what we are seeing today in our once Christian land is certainly the result of the sins that are on this list. We live in a day now where fathers cast their own children from bridges. We're living in a day where young men will arm themselves and go onto schools or into shopping centers and shoot unarmed women. And yes, we have the slaughter of over 1 million unborn children each and every year. And that gets less media attention in this nation than the few dogs that were abused by Michael Vick. I pointed out last week that we, as God's people, had to understand the big picture if we were going to biblically confront an issue like the sin of abortion. And Paul's conclusion in verse 32, after this devastating list of sins, certainly shows us why this is so. He concludes by saying that these fools, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. These are not ignorant sins that are being committed. "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Thus we see that fools love death." These sins are the result of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, not a failure to know the truth. Just like King Herod. King Herod knew who he was after. We will not be engaging in this battle against abortion today, biblically, unless we understand this. The innocents that are being led away to slaughter are not being led away because of a lack of knowledge. But they're being led away because there is a suppression of knowledge. Knowledge or truth suppressed in unrighteousness. The title of my sermon is simply Fools Love Death. And that is the conclusion that Paul has proclaimed. And a conclusion that we need to understand. Now, of course, as Christians, we must join with Paul. Paul doesn't end, thank goodness, his gospel at the end of that list saying that fools love death. He uses that as an introduction to show how much we need the gospel, how much the world needs the gospel, and that's what we must join him in doing, is presenting the right answer, Jesus Christ and the life that comes from him. That's understanding the big picture, and that's giving the full answer. So with that in mind, we can turn to the second question that I said we would address of just who God holds responsible for the death of the innocents in this passage in Matthew and in other cases. Who loved death? Well, the easy answer is Herod and perhaps the soldiers that he sent off to kill the little children. King Herod was willing to sacrifice the lives of those innocent babies to save his kingdom. Just as those who choose abortion today are willing to sacrifice the unborn child that God has placed in their life, placed in the womb, to save what they think is the good life. To keep a boyfriend, or to stay in college, or to just avoid the embarrassment of their sin. Now, it would be simple to place all the blame on Herod, or with abortion today on the women and doctors. But are they the only ones that God holds accountable for these deaths? Will the problem of abortion go away if we just pass laws to forbid it, pick the right presidential candidates, and then round up and punish all the doctors and women who have participated? For the answers to these questions, we have to turn again to the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we have the account of King Solomon completing the temple and dedicating it with many sacrifices and a full day of celebrations. And then we're told that the glory of Jehovah descended and filled the temple. And then in the evening, the Lord appears to King Solomon to explain to him more fully what his presence at the temple means. It contains a very familiar verse that is often quoted when dealing with national sins. But we must remember the context to see its full meaning and how it should be properly applied to our situation today. Here's what the Lord in part had to say to Solomon. I have heard your prayer. God has responded to the prayers and celebrations of that day. And have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. It's not a good list, is it? If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. God's going to look to His people when judgments are being poured out for repentance. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place. God had established His house and honored it with His name. So he was not only concerned about the sins that took place out in the world, but those in his house. Now in this chapter, God goes on to assure Solomon and his family that they will receive, as we've been learning, great blessings for obedience and severe judgments for rebellion. And God, knowing where Solomon and his heirs would take this kingdom, He gives the results in verse 21. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and this house? And they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them. That should ring very familiar to what Paul taught about turning away from the one true God. Therefore, He has brought all this calamity on them. God had inexorably linked Himself with His people. And when Solomon and his heirs defiled the kingdom, it defiled God's house. The kings of Israel and Judah abandoned God and they were exiled to Babylon. There was a real result to their rebellion. Now we studied in Ezra and Nehemiah how God brought them back because He had promises to fulfill. The Messiah would have to come as a son of David and take His throne forever. And God was going to keep that promise. But now, King Herod and the religious leaders of his day are repeating history. They are bringing about the final destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in AD 70. And the actions that they're taking leave them without excuse. Remember, Paul said that what was known was suppressed. Think about what Herod and these religious leaders had to suppress. Zacharias was a temple priest, and he declared for all to hear that his son John would go before the Lord, the Messiah, to prepare His ways. After the angels proclaimed the birth of Jesus, He was brought to the temple for the purification sacrifices with His mother Mary, and here two witnesses proclaimed Him to be the Messiah, Simeon and Anna. And yet none of the religious leaders took note. Now these leaders have actually given the wise men directions on where to find the Messiah, taking them to Bethlehem after being told that a star in the east had announced His birth. But none of them were even willing to take that short journey, as we saw last week. And finally, here this morning, King Herod strikes back with an order to kill hundreds, if not thousands, of innocent children, and there is not one word of objection from these so-called shepherds of Israel. These religious leaders failed to proclaim the truth about the coming of Messiah, and now they have failed to confront the civil magistrate who is planning great evil. This is the point that God is making to Solomon in his evening discussion. It is God's people who must proclaim the truth of God's gracious salvation, which is what we today as His church, His temple, do through the Holy Spirit. It is God's people who are to confront those who plan evil and call them to repentance. We are, as the prophet Ezekiel says, to blow the trumpet, warning of the impending danger. And if we fail to do so, the blood is on our hands. Or as we read this week in Proverbs 18, verse 9, whoever is slack in his work, and we have work to do as God's people, whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. This is what God explained to Solomon. If God's people fail in these duties, then they must turn from their wicked ways before God will hear their prayers. No amount of political action, no number of demonstrations, nothing even in prayer will mean anything if we have not turned from our wicked ways. Failure to do so led to the exile of Israel in Babylon. Failure here in Matthew's account this morning led to the death of many innocent children. And failure in a few short years would lead to the crucifixion of the Lord of glory and the final destruction of Jerusalem. So, how should we, as God's people, properly respond to the great sin of abortion in the United States? A sin that has taken over 1 million unborn children's lives since at least 1973. Here in California, we carry that burden even longer. As always, it begins by believing God's promises. We have to believe that the gates of hell will not prevail against the proper work of Christ's church. We have to believe that. We have to believe with the Apostle Paul that Christ must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet, and that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's our hope and our vision in Christ. And with that as a foundation, the proper response that we need to have is to heed the whole counsel of God for our lives as individuals and as a church. It's things that we focus on over and over and over again in our covenant renewal and instruction. But sometimes we need to step back and see the big picture of how it is that we, as God's people, need to respond. Obviously, we need to respond, as Solomon did, with right worship. God was pleased with what He did in building and dedicating and sacrificing at the temple. He filled it with His presence. And that's why we have to have right worship week after week. Otherwise, we are not good soldiers who have been properly commissioned to go out and do God's work. If God had not filled the temple, Solomon would have had to go back to square one, say, what did I do wrong? We have to be a people that rightly worship God. We have to be a people who focus on right living. It's not just how we worship God, but how we respond in worship. We have to be, as we've done over and over again in the Gospel of Luke, be those who hear and do the words of Jesus. We can't be the hypocrites that the world loves to use as an excuse. We have to be a people that are focused on right living. We have to be a people that focus on right confrontation. We have to be unashamed to proclaim God's truth in the public square. So yes, we will be involved in the civil realm. And yes, we will be involved in certain protests. We will talk to our neighbors and friends and point out that our land is involved in great sin. That's part of being confrontational in a right and godly way. And the history of the church confirms that that's how God works. But with right confrontation also comes right mercy. We are not just loudmouths for the kingdom. We are not just always telling people what's wrong, but we're going out to fix things. We feed the poor. We visit the prisoners. We help at the maternity home so that women have an alternative. We love our neighbors in small and practical ways to demonstrate to them how we live out our truth in the public square. That's important. And if we do these things, we will have right prayer. God will answer the prayers of His people if they are humble and turn from their wicked ways. If we repent of all the failures that we've had in these areas, God will hear the prayers as we lift them up. And we need to believe that. When we begin our imprecatory prayers this afternoon with the Lord's Prayer, we need to be thinking about what we're praying and saying, do I really believe that someday the earth will obey just as heaven does? That's what we're praying. We need to believe it. You see, we don't often learn the lessons from history. Today, we rightly hold Hitler responsible for the death of millions in his death camps, along with those who ran them and were convicted at the Nuremberg trials. But you see, at the time, in Germany, God was calling pastors of the German churches to repentance for their wicked ways. You see, where were their voices? Where were their voices of wisdom and warning as Hitler captured the hearts and minds of the people of Germany in the early 30s? How many pastors showed up at the 1936 Olympics to offer prayers and support for this wonderful event for the people of Germany? You see, they should have been the ones who understood where things were going. And even after it was clear what Hitler was up to, where was the outrage from the church as trains took the Jews and other enemies of the state off to the killing centers? We hear stories of congregations that were near railroad tracks that simply turned up the music and sang louder because it did kind of bother them when the trains went by. But is that a Christian response? Now, we know it wasn't simple back then, and it's not simple now. There is not a simple solution. And there's not a way to wave the magic wand and solve the problem of abortion in this country. We are a nation of fools, when you look at it biblically, who have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and are now carrying on a love affair with death. As Christ's church, we must faithfully proclaim the good news of God's gracious salvation, even to the most wicked abortionist in this nation. The offer of free grace is an offer of free grace. To any woman that has involved herself in the sin of abortion, and any family that's been devastated, the forgiveness of Christ is available. That's what we need to proclaim. But we must also be the people who sound the trumpet of warning against this great sin, heeding all of God's counsel for all of life that I've outlined. And as we go through these things throughout this year, we need to take them seriously. Because if we don't take that seriously, God won't take our prayers seriously. Now, sometimes this is not easy. It's not easy to be God's people. Think about the covenant people. Because Herod killed children in Bethlehem and the surrounding districts. Think about the covenant people who lost their children that day. I mean, it's possible that some of the very shepherds that the angels appeared to and who went to see the baby Jesus on the night that He was born may have lost children in this slaughter. As we trust God to carry out justice, we must be at peace with what God must do in response to great evil. And it's not pleasant to think about what Herod did. And yet, we know from the prophets, and we'll study it at the table today, it was not a surprise to God. Didn't catch him off guard. He'd already warned Joseph to take Jesus out of danger. Why didn't he stop it? Why didn't he save those babies? Those are things that we have to wrestle with, but understanding God's sovereignty. You know, again, the Old Testament can give us some insight. King Manasseh was the most evil of all the kings of Judah. He sacrificed the children of his day to idols, hoping for peace and prosperity. Like Herod, who was protecting his throne by killing innocent children, or those who choose abortion today. Now, King Manasseh was hauled off to Babylon, and he was tortured. And in that time, it brought his personal repentance and salvation, which we can be thankful for. And his reign was followed by his faithful son, who brought a great revival to the land of Israel, destroying most of the idols where his father had killed the children. And yet, in the end, the blood of those innocent lives lost during his reign cried out to God for justice. And Israel faced the full wrath of the Babylonians. In 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 3, God explains this exile. "Surely at the commandment of the Lord this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." Those are sobering words for a nation that has killed almost 50 million of our unborn children. So our final lesson this morning needs to be, again, to better understand how the Lord protects His people. As we saw last week, God protected the baby Jesus from Herod, and again this week from his heir to the throne, delivering him safely to be raised in Nazareth. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, offered comfort even to those parents who lost children at Herod's hands that day, and we're going to look at that as we come to the Lord's table, and He comforts us today. And we can look to the prophet Habakkuk to see how God offered comfort to the faithful, as the nation of Israel faced the coming judgment of Babylon. And this, I believe, serves as an important example for us here in the 20th century. It's an important example for us today because we don't know what is going to happen to the United States because of this great sin. Will our nation collapse, as many kingdoms before have done when they abandon God? Will we see another great revival as the church calls our people to repentance by turning from their wicked ways as the son of King Manasseh did? Well, we certainly hope and work and pray that it's the latter. However, we, as a covenant nation, have shed much innocent blood, and it cries out from our land, just as it did in Israel. It cries out to God for justice. And as we saw in the judgment of the nation of Israel, it may not be pleasant. I want to conclude this morning by having us consider how God brought His people comfort through the prophet Habakkuk. Now, if we think about the prayer that the prophet raises up and his response, we can think of it in terms of things that we might face in the near future. And if we do that, we should face comfort. Habakkuk's a very short book, and it is very relevant to the 21st century because it was almost exactly the situation that we face now. Israel at that time was very prosperous. It was coming off the reigns of David and Solomon. Things were just great. The economy was booming. Inflation was under control. You know, everybody had the credit cards they need. They were doing just great. But they were a sinful people, just as America is. If they had televisions, it would have had the kind of Hollywood shows that we have today. Their women were probably not dressed modestly. You could go through the whole list of things that were wrong then that are wrong in America today. And as a faithful Christian should today, Habakkuk was on his prayer, on his knees, because he understood that this is not how God's people should be living, and a nation that's a covenant nation shouldn't live this way. And he said, "Lord, how long? How long are you going to put up with this? We need repentance. We need revival. When are you going to do something about the sin in our land?" That should be our prayer. But you see, God answered his prayer in a way that Habakkuk wasn't expecting. God answered and said, "Don't worry. I have it under control. Babylon is coming. They'll take care of it." And of course, Habakkuk is floored. He says, "Lord," I mean literally, this is almost out of the verse, "Lord, Babylon! I mean, we're all messed up. But they're really messed up. Lord, they're so wicked that you can't even look at them. I don't understand." And then God goes into a long explanation of how He is going to use the brutality and wickedness of Babylon to discipline His people. And you can see in Habakkuk's response that the people of Israel certainly feared and understood the savagery of the Babylonians. So what could be our modern equivalent if we wanted to put ourselves in Habakkuk's shoes? Does Red China conjure up enough fear if they were to mount a massive military assault on our nation? How about a massive economic collapse? How about the dollar falling from favor and our country going into something even worse than the Great Depression? Is that something you would fear? Perhaps we should think about that. You know, we've had some discussions this week as to whether the baby boomers and their children, you know, the me generation, would they stand quietly in soup lines and behave themselves like we see the pictures from the 1930s when the country faced that sort of thing? Something tells me they probably wouldn't. Same could be true of a great famine or a pestilence of some sort. You know, the modern 21st century people, they think those kind of things only happen in the past. That can't happen to a great country like ours. Or could it? So, I want you to take some time this week to look at that little prophet. It's only 3 chapters. And we can open up some interesting discussions and more fully see the blessings in the conclusion, which is where I want to focus this morning. The conclusion of the prophet comes after he lifts up an inspiring prayer. He begins to understand that he has to trust God. God does know what he's doing. And he's going to have to trust God to carry out his justice the way his justice demands. And he submits to God's will. And Habakkuk, as he does this, and this is true of prayer as we lift up our prayers, Habakkuk begins to take in the horror of what the Babylonian invasion is going to mean. Just as we might dread an air, land, and sea assault from Red China or the other judgments that I've mentioned. And then in verse 16, we read this of chapter 3 from the prophet. "When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself." That's a picture of someone who's a little fearful of what the future lies. And the prophet then places his hope in God. Even though he knows he will face dire circumstances, and he has a list of circumstances, but I want to update him for a little more modern reading this morning. In his time, the most dreadful thing that he could imagine was the utter failure of all agricultural activity. That's everything they were based on. That's where their food came from, their economy. It was all going to collapse if you read the prophet's words. But today, our fears probably center more on technologies and comfort. So here's how we might address God if we were praying in such a way today. And as we were called to accept whatever His judgment is for our nation, we might say, "Though our beautiful homes have been laid waste, though our cars have no fuel on which to run, though our factories have been silenced, and all of the grocery shelves are bare, and all of our water faucets are foul." Could you list something like that? And then as His faithful people join with the prophet in proclaiming Yet I will rejoice in Jehovah. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Jehovah God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on high hills. Bet you've heard that verse quoted out of context a few times. That's a marvelous, faithful conclusion. Is that the kind of hope that you have in our faithful, covenant-keeping God? It should be. And I don't want us to feel bad, because it shouldn't be a surprise that almost all of us have to pray with that father who needed his son healed, "Jesus, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." If we hear about how God is going to judge our nation, if that's the way it goes, we may have difficulty thinking about the joy that we should have. But if we place our faith in God, we will. That is why our proper biblical response to the sin of abortion must be to have at the center right worship of our God. The Lord's Day and the Lord's Day worship of our triune God must be central to all that we do, or we will fail when these times of testing, great testing, come. As we've considered the manifestation of Jesus over these few weeks and how His coming has changed the world, we saw Simeon celebrate His being a light to the Gentiles. We have to believe those promises. The gates of hell will not prevail. Babylon did not ultimately prevail. God did. We saw in the account of the wise men the contrast between those who seek life and those who seek death. We must be a people who seek life and not the foolishness of the world. And in conclusion, we could summarize all three of these weeks with verse 9 of Proverbs chapter 19. The light of the righteous rejoices. Not because of circumstances, but because of God. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. Let us be a people who believe God's promises. Let us truly be a rejoicing people, even in the midst of much sin and possible judgment, as we go forth to faithfully serve the risen and reigning Savior. Let's pray.